Be seated, please. Take your Bibles, and we're going to look once again at the Gospel according to Matthew. Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7. We're going to start at the beginning of verse 7 this morning. Jesus is showing us the life of discipleship, the very basics of living a Christian life and being citizens of His kingdom and living the lifestyle of His kingdom. Let's hear God's word as I read, starting at verse 1, and I'll read through verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. This is the word of God. There may not be any verse in the New Testament that is as broadly and widely known and quoted than verse 1 of chapter 7. You hear it all the time. I hear it on talk shows. I've heard it in conversations with both believers and unbelievers. I've seen it in typed out in debates on internet sites and things like that. Those words, judge not that you be not judged, they are well known, but they are some of the most misunderstood and misapplied words in all of Scripture. And before we look at what Jesus is saying to us here, I think I ought to deal with some of the misunderstandings and misapplications about verse 1. First of all, to say, judge not that you be not judged, is something of a judgment in itself, isn't it? When I've had somebody kind of try to spit that in my face, I've said, wait a minute, are you judging me as judgmental? Is that what you're doing? Making the statement in itself is a judgment. It's kind of like I remember when we were living in Auburn. And, you know, when you live in a university town, college kids have these, often have a car that's maybe, beat up and older, and they've covered it with all kind of bumper stickers, celebrating musicians and radio stations and sports teams and political causes and all the rest. And my favorite one that I used to see sometimes driving around Auburn was this one. It was white, and it just had black letters with two words on it. It said, question authority on it. Question authority. I always wanted to roll up beside the person, roll down the window, and say, who do you think you are to tell me what to do? See, even that statement is made on the basis of some kind of authority of this is how you ought to live. We're always making judgments, in other words. Second thing to remember about this is people who want to use judge not that you be not judged as a defense against, ever being told that they're wrong or they're in error are people who actually do not want to live in a world in which there are no judgments being made. They don't want to live in a world where there's no local health inspector who's inspecting the cleanliness and conditions of the kitchen, the restaurant at which they're going to eat today. They want there to be some judgment that you've passed the test and met the standards. They don't want to go to a doctor who never got judged anywhere along the way while he was in medical school or in taking his exams and getting certified and licensed to practice medicine. And you could just go on and on in the world. Of course, we want a world with elections and police and courts and people who will say, this is wrong, this is right. In fact, we know from Scripture that the power of certain judgments is entrusted to the state. Romans 13 tells us that God has a servant in the world called the civil government, and he's given the power of a sword to commend the good and to punish evildoers. He's got to be able to say, this is wrong, this is right. Of course, there are certain judgments, of course, entrusted to the sphere of the family as well and to the sphere of the church. And it's interesting that even a couple of things Jesus says in this chapter show that the common understanding of, you know, hey, don't label me, don't call me into question, don't say that I'm wrong. Look at Jesus' own words in chapter 7. It's the main reason I read verse 6 where he says, don't give what's holy to dogs, don't throw your pearls before pigs. In other words, there are some people who meet some kind of qualification as being dogs and being pigs. And a bit later, verse 15, Jesus says, beware of false prophets. So there are some people who pose as prophets, and Jesus says they're not legitimate, they're false. So Jesus is not condemning calling good good and evil evil. He's not taking away from the state or the family or the church their proper authority to make decisions and judgments. And he's certainly not saying that we ought to live in a world with no licensed doctors or accountants or preachers, for that matter. So what's he saying to us? Don't judge lest you be judged. I think there are two things. They're very simple. Jesus here is condemning what I'm going to call hypercritical judgment. I forgot to look up if hypercritical is a word, but I know what I'm talking about. I hope you know what I'm talking about by the time I'm through. What he's talking about is having a harsh, condemning, self-righteous kind of spirit, a spirit that is easy on yourself and hard on other people. It's always ready and willing and able to find fault with somebody else. That's why he gives the warning that he gives in verse 2. With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The hypercritical person really does not want that. In fact, there's something Paul talks about in Romans 14. I want to read a few verses of it to you, where he picks up on this very, very thing, teaching of Jesus at Romans 14, verses 1 through 4, for example. And I'll skip down and read a few more verses too. Paul writes this, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And then if you skip down to verse 10, he asks the question, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. You notice when you look at those verses, the parallel that Paul has in mind when he's talking about passing judgment on other people and saying, well, you do this, so you can't really be, surely you're not really strong in faith and this sort of thing, quarreling among Christians. He connects passing judgment with despising. He uses those in kind of a parallel way, despising and judging. I think that's the very thing Jesus is saying in Matthew 7, 1. Judge not that you be not judged. A hypercritical, self-righteous, despising kind of judgment of other people that takes great pleasure in being able to point out somebody else's faults and put them down, or delighted whenever we hear bad news about somebody else. So how does that kind of self-righteous, harsh, condemning spirit manifest itself? I think there are a number of ways. I'm going to come through them very quickly. One is criticizing others in matters that don't concern us at all. Meddling, in other words. I can't think about that concept without thinking about Barney Fife. And you know, in those early years of the Andy Griffith Show, the good one, you know, the good black and white ones, when Barney was there. And you remember there would be times in the courthouse when he and Andy would be talking and there would be something going on in Opie's life. And Barney would start giving out all this advice about, well, if I had a boy, you know, I would do this and that. You know, and there comes this point where Andy says, "You and your imaginary boy." And that's exactly what, you know, he's getting advice, he's getting child-rearing advice from, you know, Barney, who's, at least at this point in the development of the show, he's got no grounds for even giving relationship advice, much less child-rearing advice. You know, he just sings, you know, to Juanita at the diner over the phone. And that was pre-Thelma Lou, if you're marking that. Criticizing others in matters that do not concern us at all, we have the tendency to. How about a second thing? Elevating matters of secondary importance to primary importance. That's the thing Paul is arguing against in Romans 14, which I read, about passing judgment. Some things are matters of indifference. They're, in the vast scheme of things, they're trivial. They're matters of judgment and Christian liberty. Jesus says, you know, in fact, he says later on in Matthew to the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, "You folks will strain a gnat and swallow a camel." And that's an absurd picture, and that's the point he's making. How absurd when we take matters of very little importance and we elevate them to primary importance and we judge between ourselves and others and elevate ourselves over other people and put other people down based on decisions that they make. That are not things that God tells us are the, you know, matters truly of how it is that we're serving, pleasing God, loving others. Third thing, judging before we know the facts could certainly be a form of harsh, self-righteous judgment. You know, one of the Proverbs says that when you hear one person's side of the case, you know, you're immediately convinced you understand until you hear the other side. And very often we rush to judgment. We hear things second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh hand and think we know what's going on and we judge a situation when we really don't have any idea what's going on. I believe that's Proverbs 18:17. I was paraphrasing to you a moment ago if you're taking notes. Fourth way, being unwilling to consider the big picture or to extend mercy. I stayed awake through a portion of, and speaking of black and white television shows, an episode of I Love Lucy. I haven't seen I Love Lucy in like 10 years. Some of you think less of me for saying that, but there I've confessed it. And you know, there was an episode where Ricky and Lucy had shown up late, an hour late to a dinner at somebody else's house. And the man who was trying to work out a business deal with the world-famous Ricky Ricardo was incensed at them being late. That's one thing he can't forgive. And the rest of the episode, you can tell, sort of building toward, and I did fall asleep before they got to the end. But the, you know, is building to put that man in that situation where he's the one who is in need of mercy and forgiveness from the other people, from other people. And very often we're very unwilling to extend mercy. We're harsh on so many things until we get in a position where we need somebody else's forbearance and somebody else's forgiveness. Actually, you think I'm stopping? I'm just on a roll here. How about this? A hypercritical judgment. Fifth thing: imputing motives to actions very quickly. This is what I call the pit and the pendulum principle. The pit and the pedestal principle. Pit and pendulum is a short story, isn't it? Pit and the pedestal. We tend to put people up on a pedestal, and we think. There's some people we think they can't do anything wrong. We have such fond admiration for them and such respect for them that whatever is going on, we're going to give them the benefit of the doubt. But then we often have also a category, not only a pedestal for some people, but we have a pit for other people. And what I mean is there are some people who get, if you get on my bad side, I'm going to put you in that pit. And the more you try to climb out, the deeper you get into it. You're just, sort of scrambling up the side in the mud and dirt's just taking you, further down and deeper in, and you're not getting out. And that's a tendency a lot of us have, isn't it? There are some people who, whatever they did, whenever it was, they got on the wrong side, and now they can't do anything right. Whatever they do, we know it's for the worst possible motive. We know. I think Jesus is calling us, and judge not lest you be judged. The measure you use to others to get measured back to you. Let me tell you something. You do not want to be in that kind of position. The question I'd ask you on that is, as far as your record and your standing with the everlasting God, where are you by your own performance? Where are you? Are you in a pedestal? Or do you deserve to be in a pit? More about that later. Another thing, sixth, substituting preference and prejudice for principle. We set up our own standards. We're influenced by little trifling things, preferences we have. How somebody dresses, where somebody went to school, all manner of things we will use to evaluate people and situations rather than the important things: justice, mercy, faithfulness. Another thing, last one in my list here under the first point is ultimately pronouncing final judgment on somebody, completely writing somebody off. I've said it in a number of contexts and it fits here. There was a point during the first century, if you were a Christian in Jerusalem and Damascus, that area, where you would have felt pretty justified in saying that Saul of Tarsus is the last person who would ever, ever be a Christian. And we would be tempted to look on him with such disgust and such disdain, to despise him. But he was doing evil. There's no doubt about it. Persecuting the church of God. But thanks be to God that it's not entrusted to us to render the final judgment. And think about your own life. Some of you have a time when you look back and realize, if I had drawn my last breath when I was, 22 years old, I'd be in hell right now. God did not deal with me in justice at that point in my life, and praise be to God for it. Praise be to God that I'm not what I once was, and praise be to God that it has not yet been revealed what I shall be either. Because we have something in us that is a presumption to be God, a presumption to be the lawgiver, a presumption to be the judge. And when we take that into our hands, what usually happens is we become very severe and we become very destructive. But the living and true God, who is the true lawgiver, who is the ultimate judge, isn't it a wonderful thing? In His hands, such authority and such power and such justice does not make Him severe. It does not make Him destructive. It makes Him just. And as Paul reminds us, ultimately, we may cast all our prejudices and judgments around. We may do all these sort of things in a hypercritical way, but he reminds us, he says it twice in that Romans 14 passage. Remember, it's before his own master that a servant stands or falls. And what he means by that, he makes very clear a few verses later when he says, remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat one day. Knowing that, and that coming out of Jesus' statement, that you be not judged. Think about how you judge in light of the day of judgment that you and everybody here will face. Second thing of the two that Jesus condemns is what I'll call, we'll just change a couple of letters. First thing I said was he condemns hypercritical judgment. Let's change that word to hypocritical judgment. Hypocritical judgment. That gets us into verses 3 and 4 and 5. You know, of course, Jesus is again being funny and ridiculous here, saying, you know, why do you see the speck of sawdust that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the plank that's sitting out of your own eye? He's saying, hey, how about some log analysis here? How about not going to a blind ophthalmologist? It's not a good plan. He says that fault-finding spirit may ultimately condemn us. We condemn others without examining our own sin. As I think, I've referred to this passage earlier in the series, that it's a very slippery thing. Very often the things that we really want to point at others really are, as the old saying is, we've got three fingers pointed back at us. Very often the things, some of our sins, are the things that really drive us crazy when we see them in other people. And then, should we then be harsh? Should we then be severe with people, knowing that we do some of the same things? And Jesus is not saying that we should never confront or never correct or never rebuke. But he says you should watch out for a hypocritical, fault-finding spirit when you deal with your children. It's especially true. Very often the sins that you're dealing with are some of your sins. And your kids didn't even get to choose. They just kind of do it, you know, so to speak. You know, they're just there. Of course they choose to do right things and wrong things, but you know, they have some of the same tendencies and weaknesses and faults that we do. Sometimes our own hypocrisy keeps us from seeing things as we ought. You know, Ethel and Lois had coffee together every week in Ethel's kitchen, and Lois came in and they're pouring the coffee, and as usual happened, the gossip began. And, oh, well, have you heard about so-and-so? Well, let me tell you what so-and-so did to me last week. And, you know, it all starts. And then finally Ethel says, well, I've got something that'll trump that. I want you to see what my neighbor's doing. Come over here to the kitchen window. I want you to look out. That woman does her laundry and hangs the laundry out on the clothesline to dry, and it's filthy. Her sheets are filthy. It's a disgrace, and she just did it right before you came. I want you to come look at this. So Lois comes, and they come to that window and look across, and she says, see, it's filthy. And Lois says, Ethel, when was the last time you washed your windows? We judge that way. We've got dirty windows in front of us. We've got blurred, messed up vision. We want to use crowbars to get the specks out of other people's eyes. When we need to turn the crowbar the other way and pry, repent, get those planks out of our own eyes. I once heard somebody say, and I, for the life of me, could not find or remember where it was, that about using crowbars to remove specks in other people's eyes, who said, most specks cannot be removed with crowbars, but they can be washed out with tears. In other words, Jesus is saying, in your judgments, be sympathetic, be humble, be conscious of your own weakness, be charitable, be generous, be ready to say, yeah, me too, I understand. Can you weep with someone who's gone astray? Have you tasted of mercy and grace and forgiveness in such a way that when you hear a convicting sermon, your first thought is not, boy, I wish so-and-so was here to hear that. But rather to say, God, be merciful to me, sinner. So we have a gospel of While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. However we stand, it's as we sang earlier, here in the power of Christ I stand, here in the love of Christ I stand, here by the forgiving, atoning blood of Christ I stand, here by the righteousness of Christ I stand, that righteousness that is nothing that I have earned but is simply credited to me and received by faith, in that I stand, otherwise I'm laid out in the pit. That's the gospel that we have, a gospel of God that passes us from judgment and death and hell into forgiveness, righteousness, eternal life. I think it might be dead on accurate to say that Jesus here is calling us to speak the truth in love. That's the way Paul puts it in Ephesians 4. Think about that phrase. Speak the truth in love. I'll even go a step, in a sense, or press this a little further in to say that truth without love is not really truth. Truth without love is not really truth. Truth without love is coldness. It's cruelty. It's imperious self-righteousness. It's harshness. And you can flip it around and say the same thing. Love without truth really isn't love. It's cowardice. It's fear of conflict. It's fear of getting on someone's bad side and having them throw you in their little personal pit. It's self-indulgence. Love without truth is saying, well, whatever you want to do, that's fine. I'm just going to be an easygoing, loving person. It's refusing to deal with the realities of sin and brokenness in a fallen world. And it's self-indulgent because we say, well, I love that person too much to speak the truth to them. No, you love yourself too much to speak the truth to them. Speaking the truth in love, these things go together or they cannot exist at all. And one thing that we really ought to reckon with before we're done here this morning is this. We know the words of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The judgments that you make, whether you fall into sins of hypercritical judgment or whether you fall into sins of hypocritical judgment, whether you shoot from the hip and you call it like you see it, but yet you're cruel and you're cold, or whether you don't have much steel in your spine and you're cowardly. Either way, you're speaking out of your heart. What you need is a new heart. It takes a whole new heart to change your words. It takes a whole new heart to change your judgments. And the two things I'd suggest to you as we close is this. First thing, judge yourself. Admit the truth about yourself. That's something that will undoubtedly produce the fruit of humility. Judge yourself. That would change your attitude toward everybody else. The people who offend you, the critic in your life, the people who let you down. Admit the truth about yourself. Deal with that verdict first. And then, secondly, deal with the great verdict of grace. The grace of God in Jesus Christ. The verdict that we call, by a New Testament term, justification. To receive God's verdict that by the blood and righteousness of Christ, receiving Christ by faith, resting upon Him, that you're forgiven, you're righteous, you're welcomed, you're accepted by God. That's why Paul would ask that question as if it were the most absurd thing. Who are you to judge and throw into a pit somebody who God says, this person is righteous and welcome and mine is my child? Paul says, how dare you do that?
Who are you to do it? When you're ready to run somebody down, when you're ready to gossip, when you're ready to treat someone in some way that says, I want them in the pit, I want them to depart from me, it's God who should have put you in the pit. It's God who should say to you and to me, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But the grace of God in the gospel is that instead of God judging us and dismissing us and throwing us into the pit, He does the opposite. He cleanses us. He makes us right. He gives us a new heart. He clothes us. He welcomes us. He accepts us. Even though we've been reckless, you know, I was thinking about it sometime during this past week, thinking about that scene where the prodigal son's returning. And, you know, he starts his speech as his father runs out to meet him. And he starts his speech of, I'm not worthy to be your son, and I'll be your servant, and you can order me around and so forth. And, of course, the father interrupts his speech and starts calling for the clean set of clothes to be put on him, and let's get the party started. And he hands his son the ring. You know, so let's put a ring on his finger, and you think, okay, jewelry, bling, that's nice. Don't misunderstand what the father is doing when he says, put the ring on him. It's basically like saying to this son who's wasted all that money, to say, all right, son, here you go. Family credit card, take it. This guy blew everything. He wasted it. It was terrible. He doesn't have any right, any claim on that family credit card. He says, yeah, but you know, you put that ring on, you can go into town, and you know, that's the family seal. I'll take care of that debt. That is the depth of mercy that we have in Christ. When we should have been dismissed, when we should have been thrown in the pit, He has raised us up. What a glorious thing. You believe that? Let's pray together. Have mercy on us, Father. Who among us, through our malicious hearts, our harmful, slanderous words, we have said to so many people, depart from me, you are worthless, you should go into the pit. And yet you have not dealt so with us, but rather have removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. In Jesus Christ and receiving Him, there's full forgiveness and welcome. What a glorious message that is. I thank You that I get to proclaim it, and I thank You that we all get to hear it again and again, but I pray there would be ears who are hearing it as though they've heard it for the first time, because You're working in their lives. You are determined to remove from them the condemnation under which they now sit, to bring them into that estate where they can say with every believer, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because You're bringing them into Christ. You're bringing them out of their sickness of sin and selfishness, and You're bringing them into Your glorious kingdom. Lord, would You make great strides, and would there be great energy and work of the Holy Spirit to do that in people's lives right here and right now? Thank You for not judging us when we should have been judged, when we should have been cast into hell. Rather, by Your kindness, You continue to woo us and call us toward repentance. May we hear that voice. May we keep living in step with it by our words and by our judgments, and ready to pull the planks out of our eyes. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.